as we move on to the fourth chapter. Matter of fact, I'm going to just begin to read in the fourth chapter, rather than read all the verses that I read last time. We're coming to the end of our study of Colossians. We've been here for weeks and months. It seems months and months. I don't know when we began it. Paul in the end, it's just like any letter that anybody else would read. Of course, this is a supernatural letter, though Paul writes to the church at Colossae, to those who are the elect of God, the beloved, the holy. He's writing to all of us in Christ Jesus. And as he comes to the conclusion of this great epistle, that he holds forth the central a feature of this epistle is that Paul is dealing with those who want to add to grace and add to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Judaizers and others who have been tempted by false teachers or will be tempted by false teachers to tell us that Christ is not enough, that he's not sufficient, that we need some other things. And so from the very first chapter, particularly through the first chapter, and then as we looked at the second chapter, we're to be rooted and established in the faith, rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he holds up the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ as God and the power of God and our only Savior. And then he deals especially in that second chapter with some of the false additions the Judaizers and others in our own day. And we'll try to foist upon believers that Christ is not sufficient. And now as he brings us to a conclusion, he needs to, as we would write a letter. Remember, these are letters written to the churches. So he has to include a number of things he hasn't included already. And of course, it's not just Paul doing it. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that moves in him to write and give him the words and the themes that he is discussing that the Colossian Christians need and that we need. And so we recognize, though he's dealt with obligations, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, very briefly, and children to parents, and parents to children, and masters to servants, and servants to masters. He does it all those last few verses of the third chapter applies not just to that last relationship that we mentioned, but all our relationships in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he emphasized in verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. And then, of course, in the last few verses of the third chapter, reminding us that as we do the things we're called upon to do in this life, that we're to do it unto the Lord, not as men pleasers, but reminding that we have a king, we have a God, we have a master, a sovereign in heaven. And so whatever we do in all our relationships within the church and all our relationships with men in general, we do it in order to please the Lord as we are more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2 of the fourth chapter, very briefly, he writes, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I might make manifest it as I ought to speak. Now, one of the important things that we're called to do, both privately and publicly, in our private relationship with God and before God, and certainly one of the things that we know, one of the essential things that we know concerning our worship. God has appointed through His Word, by both statutes and by commands and by examples, those things that are pleasing to Him, as He did so through the Old Testament in worship, prefiguring, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in the tabernacle and later the temple. They went through the means that were divinely appointed by God, not only for the sake of the people and the benefit of the people spiritually, to instruct them in the nature of sin and the only hope for sin and the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So He is appointed within His church the manner that we should approach Him, particular in prayer. Prayer is essential. One of the things we learn from the Bible, especially as we come together and gather as individual in corporate worship or public worship, that we're to give attention, as Paul teaches us in the book of Timothy, to the reading or the public reading of the Scripture. And so one of the essential things that we do, and we must do, we cannot worship God or expect to do those things that are pleasing to Him or beneficial to us unless we keep Scripture before us. In our reading, we come and read Scripture. We preach Scripture. We sing Scripture. And then, of course, one of the other things that we recognize is essential in our worship of God is praise. We come to praise Him. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. We sing from Psalm 100. Each and every Lord's Day, as we are reminded, as we come into the house of the Lord, we come expressing our faith. We come on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ. We come relying in His Word, and we seek to recognize that He alone is God, He alone is true, recognizing His grace and His mercy and His great works in creation, in providence, and certainly in redemption. And the focus of our attention, certainly as we read the instructions that we have or the words of comfort that we have or the words of exhortation regarding our responsibilities in living out our faith, all must be seen within the focus that the worship of God is centered in God. It's centered to God. It's not centered in man. We're reminded in our shorter catechism, the first one, that the chief end of man, not man's only end, man has many designs and intents by God to live out as our lives, but the chief end and goal that we are to perform, that all mankind is to perform, but only we are able to do it, those who have been redeemed in Christ, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then one of the other great avenues or means that God has appointed for our benefit and for His glory is prayer. Is prayer. So He's not writing to these believers, these Colossians, that they should begin to pray, but they should continue in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was teaching the parable of the unjust judge and the widow who wanted to receive some relief from that judge, reminded us that men ought not to faint but to pray. That we ought not to be disheartened. Christians can grow disheartened like anybody else because of what we see in the world and the growth of sin and the disregard for the commandments of God and the gospel of God and the persecution that comes upon Christians individually in some places against the Church of Christ in some nations. And we can get disheartened. We can get disheartened with our own lives because of the temptations that come to our life. And we don't think we're making progress enough in the work of sanctification because we stray from Scripture. We don't know enough of Scripture. And we can grow impatient with ourselves and discouraged with ourselves. But God would not have us to be disheartened and to lose heart and to give in to the old self or to give in to the world or the temptations of Satan or false philosophies and false religions, not to give in or to give up. And so he reminds us we need to turn to prayer, Prayer is a means of edification. Prayer is a means appointed to God in which we pray, in which we acknowledge the goodness of God. Prayer is a means we confess our faith and confess our sin to God. Prayer is a recognition of our submission and our willing acceptance of the outworking of the sovereignty of God and His plan and purpose, not in our own lives, but in the life of the world as His plan and His purpose moves forward. Prayer, very important. Jesus even spoke when He sought to cleanse the temple in His day when it had become so corrupted and so focused on self and material things and had forgotten its instruction and the importance of looking for the promised Messiah and what He would accomplish and that He did accomplish for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation for His people, that the Lord's house, is to be a house of prayer. One of the things, and it's helpful, again, we see that in our catechism questions. We see it certainly in the back of our hymn books when we have a copy of the shorter catechism, and after it teaches us the important doctrines of Scripture, teaches us and unfolds the Ten Commandments and the way we're able to live through Christ. It teaches us about baptism and it teaches us about prayer. And the 98th catechism question, trying to summarize as best that it can, what is prayer? Ask the question, what is it? And it reminds us prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and a thankful acknowledgement of His mercy. And so we recognize it draws together the various teachings of Scripture. The psalmist reminds us in one of the beautiful psalms that's presented to us in Scripture, Psalm 62, verse 3, where the trust in Him, or trust in the Lord, and pour out your heart unto Him. Now, we know that God knows everything that is to be known from the beginning of the world to the end. He knows the thoughts that we have before we even are able to put them in words. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and He knows our needs, but yet in His divinely appointed method and work, he appoints prayer. Prayer is a great instrument, a means of grace. Where, and we look at the prayers of Scripture. We've been looking in Sunday school at the prayer of Daniel in the 9th chapter as he pours out his confession of faith for himself and all Israel in the Old Testament, and the judgment that came upon them during the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem because of their sin. And he cries aloud to God to answer, and of course God hears his prayers. And so there's so many prayers in the Scripture, whether it's in the Old Testament, and many of the Psalms that we read are Psalms of praise, but many of them are prayers expressed by David or another author as they express that which is within them as they begin being disheartened, being confused, feel that God is far from them. But as they begin, the Spirit of God works in them along with the Word of God, and as the prayer is unfolded, think of the 73rd Psalm, where David looks at the unsaved world and says, look how they're prospering, they're living, and we as believers seem to be always up against it. And then he says, I go into the house of the Lord. And in the house of the Lord, he's encouraged by God's people. In the house of the Lord, he has the Word of God proclaimed. And he's able to, from the house of the Lord, draw from it and see the end from the beginning. And see the great purpose and plan of God, that the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and don't come to faith will be judged. And their end will be judgment forever and ever and ever. But the end for the believer is comfort and hope in the presence of God, of course, by His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue in prayer. Now this is the divinely means that God has chosen for praise, for our communication to God, for our casting our cares upon Him, for He careth for us. It's also used as a weapon. A weapon for our encouragement and our prayer, seeking the mercies and the promises of God that would defend us. We just sang in our second hymn number, which was 571. I was reading 581. I said it was from Psalm 116, and I was in the wrong page. But it's from Psalm 62. I did find the right page after I moved the pages over, so I was able to sing the right one with you. And it comes from Psalm 62, and there's a line in there, a beautiful line, that reminds us we trust in the Lord and we're able to pour out our heart to Him. He has instructed us and revealed Himself in Scripture, and He continues to instruct us in the light of God's Word. The psalmist reminds us that the Word of God is a lamp and a light to our footsteps. But He's also appointed prayer. It's interesting to note, and we have noted along the way in Colossians, that this Colossians, the end of Colossians chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4, has a parallel instruction in the book of Ephesians that we read along with it. I'm not going to read it again because it's dealt with all these things that we've dealt with already. And the book of Ephesians ends by a reminder that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but there are spiritual realities that we do not say. We wrestle against the wickedness of the deception of Satan and the world. And so God is, and then in that last chapter, what a lovely chapter, chapter 6 is, after it's dealt with husband and wives and husbands, parents and children and parents, servants and masters and servants. It says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then it reminds us, we're in this great warfare, spiritual warfare. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God to be able to stand. God has provided the means. He's provided church as a means of growth, and the prayers of the saints, and the word of God. And of course, he speaks here in that sixth chapter about primarily the shield of faith and the word of God. But he also goes on to tell us, prayer is important. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. That's the same thing that he's teaching us here in Colossians chapter 4. Continue in prayer. The word continue in the Greek, in the original, that the scripture were written, there are many words that are translated continue, and there's a whole list of them in translation, and they're properly translated as they're translated, but they have shades of meaning. And one of the shades of meaning that this particular word that we have in Colossians chapter 4 verse 2, that's also in several other scripture, is the idea of continuing in intensity. It's a very strong word. It has the idea of endurance. We could translate it to persevere in prayer, or continually to be steadfast in prayer. One of the other places in the Bible that it's used is Acts chapter 1 verse 14, when it's speaking about what would take place before Pentecost. And we see in Acts chapter 1 the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church, the apostles, and the women gather together in prayer. And it tells us these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. In other words, they were steadfast. They were in agreement. They were determined. There's nothing that was going to stop them. It's an intensive word. They were persevering. Another place that it's used in reference to prayers over in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, where it's reminding us of the various gifts that God has given into the church, gifts and virtues, and that everyone who has received it ought to continue to minister in the things he received. In chapter 12, verse 12, it says, continuing instant in prayer. Another place that it's mentioned that brings out the word, but not necessarily just zeroing in on prayer, but zeroing in on the determination and the intention and the accord, and the idea of the same mind, is presented to us at the end of chapter 2 of the book of Acts, where it speaks about they continued. Verse 42, it says, and they continued, and then they add the word steadfastly, in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, bringing of bread, and in prayer. Nothing, they were agreement. They knew what the Bible taught. They knew what Christ did. They were dependent upon Him. And God, by His grace, maintained them in grace, that they had the same mind. It's like what we read in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let nothing be done in vainglory, but in a singleness of mind. Singleness of mind. We're all to serve the Lord and to serve one another, and to be interested in the spiritual blessings of our fellow believers and their prosperity. They're holding together. They're not careless. They're not careless about their faith. They're not careless about their doctrine. They're not just compromising and giving away the store to say to anybody and everybody that comes along just to have some come by y'all moment to have everyone accept us. We believe what we believe by the grace of God. We believe the faith once delivered to the saints in the book of Jude. Paul, when he writes to us about the gospel, says, I'm going to tell you the gospel is, in Corinthians 11, Corinthians 15, and then in Corinthians 11 when he's speaking about the Lord's Supper and what it means and how we're to conduct ourselves. In both instances, he reminds us that he is teaching what he was taught and given to him by the Lord. Paul writes to Timothy again and again and again in the pastoral epistles to hold form that form of sound words. We don't give in and give up the faith, the word of God, for anything, because it alone is God's truth. And it's to be believed and rested upon, as it teaches us the nature of grace and the nature of God and the person of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're determined, and God gives us the faith and gives us the means by reading of Scripture and the blessed work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification and through the ministry of prayer. As we reinforce and ask the Lord's blessing on us and to fulfill His promises among us. So this intensity of prayer, don't grow careless. Don't grow careless. Do not neglect one of the means that God has appointed us, both publicly in public worship and a private worship in submission to God. Now, one of the things that is highlighted from Scripture in that catechism question that I think is a fair and accurate presentation of Scripture, as best as it can reflect that, is we're to pray, and we're to pray in the will of God, or according to the will of God, in confession of sins in the name or through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was listening the other day on the news, and it was someone who was in Israel and Gaza and all the things that were taking place, and he thought his life was to be lost, and it was spared. But in telling the story of it was spared, he said, I was praying to God. I was praying to any God that would hear us. Well, one of the things that we're able to say, not only from our study of the Lord's Prayer itself, the prayer that the Lord gave us as a pattern of all prayer, and all the other prayers and the teaching of Scripture, there's only one true and living God. And we're to worship Him alone, and therefore we pray to Him alone. The psalmist, twice in the Psalms, and we read them many times as we go through the reading the Psalms together in our worship, reminds us, as the psalmist says, that there are other gods, but they have eyes that can see, and ears that can hear, hands that can do. They have not the ability. They're false images. They're not gods. So one of the things that we have to recognize, and the only thing that provides for us as a means of that grace that God gives us, and that we call upon Him, we call upon the true and the living God. All the other religions of the world, except for the Christian faith, the teaching of Scripture, serves false gods. We serve the Creator. We serve the Preserver and the God of all providence, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we're able to be heard, or that we are heard, as we pray in Him and through the Mediator, the only Mediator that God has given us, and that is the man Christ Jesus. We must know and understand the nature and the person of God and the revelation that God has given us of Himself. That's the Word of God. Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, reminds us in that 11th chapter, that beautiful chapter on faith, that without faith it's impossible to please God. And if we come to God, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We go to God, and we go to God in prayer, relying and believing that He's there, and that He alone can answer prayer, and does answer prayer in the manner and the method that He does, knowing what's best for us and what will bring Him glory. So all prayer, and any prayer that's of any value of encouragement or in worship, or as a weapon that God has appointed, or a means to comfort and provide us, is only heard through Jesus Christ. Whatever we do, we must do by faith. For without faith, Paul teaches us very clearly in the book of Romans, it's sin. Everything that we do outside of being a believer and outside the Lord Jesus Christ, has said, the normal activities of men. In the book of Proverbs, we've often quoted over there, and you're able to read it yourself, when it speaks about the plowing of the wicked, the plowing of the unsaved man, that which he feels he's called to do. He's to provide for himself and his family. And as I've often said, he might provide for neighbors. You don't know. He might give the proceeds of his work generally to those who need it. But the Bible pictures men outside of Christ, and everything they do is sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin. It's sinful. It's sinful. Because it's not to the glory of God. It's not done by faith. It's not done through the mediatorial work and the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we're able to please God is in and through Christ. He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life, and no man comes unto the Father, even in prayer, except by Him and through Him. There's a lot to learn. Prayer is not just, it's though it's simple and it's easy, there's a lot involved in it. And it must be regulated, it has to be directed, it has to be a practice within the confines of the will of God and the teaching of Scripture. We're not praying to ourselves. We're certainly not to pray to the governments. We're to pray to the one true and living God. I mean, if we would have a series within the series, we could possibly begin to look at the pattern of prayer that we see in the Lord's Prayer. And again, I refer to you for a helpful study is the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Larger Catechism, as they try to draw out these teachings that are found not only from the Lord's Prayer, but from all the prayers that the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers are made and recorded in Scripture for our information, certainly, and for our edification. Prayer requires knowledge. It requires the knowledge of God. It requires the knowledge of Scripture. It requires the knowledge that God has given of Himself. It requires recognition and reliance upon the one whom we are praying through. We just don't, at the end of prayer, one of the things we're taught in Scripture too is the fact the Lord Jesus Christ says we're not like the heathen who just repetition of our sins. You go to Nepal or someplace, they have these prayer wheels and they go again and again. There's no heart. The heart, it's not mechanical. The heart has to be in it. The heart transformed by the grace of God. The heart and dependence and the life dependence upon God and the blessings of God. We need to be alert. Time is gone, certainly, and my sermon is not finished. We'll continue, Lord willing, here and look at some of this other specifics that are mentioned here, not only in the book of Colossians, but in the parallel passages that we are to pray for. As we pray for ourselves, as we pray for others, as we pray for the work of the kingdom and the church and the gospel, as we pray that the will of God will be done, as we pray for the glory of God. Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray. We have to be awake. We have to be vigilant. We have to be steadfast. Continue in prayer and watch in the same. Lord, we're thankful, are we not, for the gift and the importance, certainly the paramount importance of the Word of God, but the use and the instrument of prayer.